Wow. If you are new or visiting with us this morning, my name is David Fuller. I'm the Director of Ministries here at City Line. Pastor Ryan is away this weekend. We've come now to the end in our series in Galatians. And as Byron alluded to, Paul tidies up the end of his letter. He gives kind of a summary of the main theme of his letter. It's a really great way to end the letter and our sermon series on Galatians. So as we dive into this scripture passage this morning, would you pray with me, asking God to guide us? Father, we thank you for bringing us here this morning. I know that we're all coming from a lot of different places, emotionally, physically, spiritually. We ask, Lord, that you would meet us here this morning. Spirit, we ask that you would illuminate for us what you'd have us to learn, what you'd have us to feel, what you'd have us to do as we spend time reflecting together on this conclusion to Galatians. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I just want to give a couple of reminders about Galatians here as we begin. The first one, there's a central message that has been kind of on repeat throughout the letter of Galatians, and it's simply this. You don't add anything to your salvation. You are like a baby trying to feed yourself. And all that effort and all that mess, and you get all that food everywhere, but you don't get any of it actually inside of your mouth. And in the same way, you are made right with God and you have your sins forgiven, but it's nothing that you do. The theological term for this is justification. And it's all God. Like a father feeding his baby, God's kindness and generosity to us gently feeds our souls, restores our relationships with him, and wipes away all of our sins. Second reminder, Galatians is written for a reason. There is a purpose, an occasion for why Paul is writing this letter. It's in response to an issue with a group of Jewish Christians who were insisting that Gentiles had to first become Jewish in order to become Christians. They needed to get circumcised. This group of people were sometimes called the opposition group or known as the Judaizers. But this is why Paul is writing this letter. So as we get into our verses this morning, you might have been a little bit surprised when you read verse 11, kind of raise your eyes, what? Paul says this, see what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. This is just like whenever I need something written that someone can actually read, I don't write it. I ask Misha to write it for me. So this was a very common practice in the ancient Near East. A scribe, a professional writer, a scribe, the nerdy seminary term for this is amanuensis, obviously. You probably all knew that. An amanuensis, Paul had an amanuensis who wrote the first, almost all of Galatians. And here he picks up the pen himself and he writes these final verses. And you can kind of feel there's a resulting kind of emotional rise in this. Now see what large letters I use as I write to you in my own hand. He takes the pen himself to write about the two motivations that were behind what the Judaizers were doing. The first motivation is that they were trying to avoid persecution. And the second is that they were wanting to boast in their accomplishments. This morning, I want to end, I'm going to try, I don't know how good I'm going to do at this, I'm going to try to end a little bit more inquisitively. I want our time this morning to be framed across three different questions. And I'm going to answer them to some degree, but maybe more my hope than anything is that we can walk away chewing on these questions and contemplating Galatians going forward. So there's three questions that I have that will structure the message this morning. The first one is, should we avoid persecution? The second is, can we take pride in our worldly accomplishments? And finally, since it's Paul's desire that he would only boast in the cross of Christ, what does it look like to only boast in the cross of Christ? So those are my three questions for us this morning. And the first one is, should we avoid persecution? So in our culture today, there are a wide range of ideas around persecution. On the one hand, there is the very real violence, oppression, and discrimination against Christians that happens all across the globe. We hear about it in the news. Maybe some of us have had personal experiences with it ourselves or our family members. But on the other hand, and particularly here in the West, particularly here in the United States, there is what some have called a persecution complex. This is when a Christian will claim persecution, but what they're really facing is just disagreement or opposition to their views or their values, not any real discrimination or real danger. And let me just tell you, this is a very wide spectrum, all these ideas around what persecution is. On the far extreme, we have people tortured and killed for their faith. But there's also less extreme examples of real persecution that's on this side of the spectrum. Christianity Today reported, I don't know exactly when they published it, but I saw it online in this past year, on a Christian officer in the army of India, the nation of India. His name was Samuel Kamalesan. India is a very religiously diverse nation, if you know anything about India, and it's had somewhat of a history of managing its religious pluralism in a relatively democratic framework. However, when Samuel was, he asked as an officer in the army, he asked to not have to take part in certain aspects of Hindu and Sikh religious ceremonies. But when he asked to do that, he was dismissed from the army without a trial. This happened in 2021. Now, he was willing to attend religious parades and festivals. He was willing to take off his shoes and belt, to put on a turban, and even to observe the rituals in the inner shrine. What he was unwilling to do was to enter into the innermost shrine and take part in the prayers and the rituals and sacrifices that were offered there. He wasn't protesting that others would do these things. He just sought to follow his conscience and his faith by not participating in them himself. And he was dismissed from the army for misconduct, and the result is he was left with no pension or benefits that he would have ordinarily received. And his appeals have failed, and his dismissal was upheld by the Delhi Supreme Court. Samuel's story is a relatively recent example of a Christian suffering discrimination because of their religious convictions. And this is a story that goes back to the very beginning of our faith. Jesus warned us that we would face persecution. Stephen was stoned in Acts. Persecution has continued throughout history. Presbyterian reformers were killed for their beliefs. And many of the first Europeans that arrived in this country, to at least some degree, were here because they were facing some level of real persecution, and they genuinely were seeking out some level of religious freedom. But this history in our faith is not just one consistent, pervasive story of constant persecution. And that's where we get to this other end of the persecution complex, that we can sometimes be guilty of seeing persecution when it's not actually happening. This takes place here in America, often in political debates about important topics. There have been politicians who have claimed that they're seeing a war on Christians. They've even used language of calling it a jihad against Christians. They point out their political opponents as being the ones doing this. And if you listen closely and you look hard enough, you can actually see this on both sides of the aisle. I know maybe you're thinking of examples on one side, but it can happen on both sides. But when you compare this rhetoric to the reality, when you compare the daily life for Christians in America to examples like Samuel in India, you realize this isn't really persecution at all. And sometimes the cry of persecution just seems to be another tactic that is used in the culture wars. It seems like maybe the one who is being persecuted is kind of almost like seeking it out so that they can experience something for the, in their eyes, what they should be experiencing. I say all this just to illustrate that persecution is complicated in our culture today. Not all persecution is the mass slaughter of Christians. And not all persecution is a mere delusion or complex that's encouraged by culture warriors. The question that I really want us to explore this morning is, should we avoid persecution? Paul has a pretty strong words here in verses 12 to 13 for the Judaizers, and he condemns them pretty plainly. So I think this helps to answer the question somewhat. Never avoid it by compromising the gospel. This is what was motivating the Judaizers, and they were compromising the gospel. And so Paul says, don't avoid it, even in the face of the most extreme versions of persecution. Face it with a quiet strength and an assurance in the gospel. How can Paul say this? What gives Paul the confidence to say this? Remember the central message of Galatians. You didn't do a thing to earn your salvation. And there is not a thing that anybody, any torturer, any murderer, any soldier, any government, any government program, there's nothing that can be done that can take that away from you. You are 100% secure. It's a AAA guarantee. So even if, like the soldier Samuel, the persecution isn't a question of life and death, face it, whatever discrimination, ridicule, or career setback that you might have because of your faith, face it with a quiet humility. But also, don't go looking for it. Paul never encourages people to seek after persecution and to pursue it. If you can safely avoid being killed or harmed, do so, of course, obviously. And more relevant maybe to our context, where the persecution complex might be more common than real persecution, don't be a culture warrior punk. Paul wrote just a few verses earlier in chapter 6, a man reaps what he sows. If you are being unkind and unloving to your neighbor, then maybe the opposition that you are experiencing is not persecution, but it's the negative effects of your bad behavior. That's easy to talk about these extreme examples. Ultimately, this is something that you will have to have wisdom about. Some questions to ponder when you face these moments. Are you really facing persecution? Would avoiding it compromise the gospel? Would avoiding it undermine your faith and your values? Or would it be a way to love your neighbor? I'm not supposing there's any simple answer to this difficult question. It requires wisdom, the guidance of the Spirit, and it requires journeying together as a community. That's my first question that I hope we can chew on as we go from here this morning. My second question: can we take pride in our worldly accomplishments? So Paul has some really strong words against boasting and impressing people, and he says that we should only boast in Christ. We're going to get to boasting in Christ in my next question. But I don't know about you, when I read this, I just immediately start to kind of ask myself, well, what about like the good things that I do? What about the things that I do in my life that they're not compromising the gospel? They're not that. Can I have any like satisfaction in them? Can I be proud of the things that I've done in my life? Think of the swelling pride that you might feel as a parent or as a relative, or maybe you're just a good family friend. When you see your young person does something amazing, they take their first steps, or they talk, or they walk down the aisle at graduation, or their marriage, their wedding, you feel the swelling rise of pride. Many of us in this room have things in our own lives, in our work, in competition, in sports, things like that. We've accomplished things. There's things that are attached to real-world effort that we've put in. If we're a people who understand that our only hope in life and death is Christ, and that we are seeking to boast only in the cross of Christ, how should we think about the not bad things that we accomplish? David Brooks, some of you are probably familiar with him, he's a New Testament, New York Times, NY, not NT, New York Times opinion writer, who went through a spiritual journey to the Christian faith in the 2010s. He wrote an article and a book exploring this theme of our accomplishments and our success, and he distinguishes between the two different kinds of virtues. There's resume virtues, and there's eulogy virtues. This is what he writes. He says, resume virtues are the skills that you bring to the marketplace, and eulogy virtues are the ones talked about at your funeral. Whether you were kind, brave, honest, or faithful, were you capable of deep love? We all know that eulogy virtues are more important than resume ones. This distinction that David Brooks gives makes me think of my dad. My dad was born at a midwife's house, not a hospital, went to the midwife's house in 1950, before his own home had electricity, a telephone, or running water. Not running water, sorry, a indoor plumbing. He lived his whole life as a farmer, and he always had a job, an additional job, off the farm. And for most of my childhood, it was full-time, where he was working off the farm. If you look at his resume, and first of all, you'd spend a long time trying to find one, because he's had very few jobs where he's needed a resume. But if you were to make a comprehensive resume, you'd see a very long list of interesting things that he's done, mostly machines that he's driven, things like that. But he has not built the sort of resume that the world seeks after. What he has built instead are the kind of eulogy virtues that Brooks talks about. It's not like he's some perfect person, who is, but my dad loves his family and his wife with a steady dedication. He's raised four kids, and we're all now adults with our own families. He's consistently displayed a quiet strength and a resilience that's built on his trust and his faith in God. He's not flashy, and he hasn't accomplished much in the way that our celebrity, wealth-obsessed culture defines it and looks for it. But he's my dad, and I'm proud of him. I think we can all imagine someone like this in our lives. Perhaps a parent or a relative, maybe a mentor or someone who has had a significant impact on your life. These are the people that we want to model our own lives after. People who we see exemplify these eulogy virtues. And when I hear, you know, David Brooks talk about eulogy virtues versus resume virtues, and I think about Paul, it brings me immediately back to what he said in chapter 5 of Galatians, the distinction between the acts of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. So can we take pride in our worldly accomplishments? Again, the invitation is for wisdom. Wisdom asks us, are your accomplishments rightly ordered? Do you prioritize resume virtues or eulogy virtues? Are you feeding acts of your flesh, or are you nurturing the fruits of the Spirit? Wisdom, of course, tells us to prioritize the fruits of the Spirit and the eulogy virtues. And wisdom tells us to turn away from the acts of the flesh and don't take so seriously your resume virtues. This brings us to my final question this morning. What does it look like to only boast in the cross of Christ? This is Paul's desire in verse 14. This week I stumbled across a website that maybe some of you have heard about. It's called I Am Second. I've never heard of it. A lot of interesting documentaries and video testimonies of famous people, more famous people, who are Christians. And the premise of the I Am Second videos is people telling their stories and how they are trying to put Christ first. Some of you might remember the 2008 Olympics. Some of you were not yet born. That's crazy. Shawn Johnson was an Olympic gymnast who competed for the U.S. In the 2008 Olympics. She got one gold and three silver medals that year. And she has a short testimony video called The Weight of Perfection on this website, I Am Second. And she describes the incredible pressure that she faced and that she put on herself. And in fact, she describes how she was devastated by winning 4 medals in the Olympics, and 3 of them being silver and only 1 of them being gold. She says that at one time, this is how she felt. If I failed at being a gymnast, I failed at being human. At the time, she was placing all of her identity and worth in her achievements as a gymnast. But the good news is, and why I'm telling about her story, is that she doesn't stay there. She concludes her testimony sharing how her faith in Christ helped her. And here's what she says. God is the answer to everything. And Jesus sacrificed his life on the cross so that when I stood up there on the podium and I was given that gold medal, yes, it's monumental and it's an amazing experience. It's a wonderful thing. But it's not the end all be all. Yes, I can work my whole life to become the CEO of a company or to make a certain amount of money or to win 12 more Olympic gold medals. But it's not the purpose in life. Jesus will always be my greatest reward and my proudest reward. This is an example of what it looks like to boast in the cross of Christ. Sean has reached the pinnacle of success in gymnastics. And she actually continues to be quite successful. I don't know if anybody sees any of her videos with her husband. Compare notes. Okay, I got some. Yes, thank you. She's an influencer now, of course. Obviously, this is what sports celebrities do. But she's very successful in that area as well. But this is not her greatest purpose in her life. So here are a couple thoughts on what it means to only boast in the cross of Christ. First, orient your motivation towards Jesus. Make everything that you are about be about Jesus. But I don't mean make this be your personality. I don't mean to make Jesus be the only thing you ever talk about in some weird or awkward way. Instead, let the reality that Jesus has made you right with God be your primary motivation. Acknowledge the grace that you've received that's behind what it is that you do. Secondly, to boast in the cross of Christ, I think it requires us to remember where we've come from. In one of my MBA classes at Eastern, I had an assignment where I had to write a failure resume. Has anyone else had to write a failure resume? It's the opposite of your resume, where you write all your amazing accomplishments and how amazing you are to look good. You write out all of your failures and the times where you messed up. It is quite a lesson in humility. I encourage you to do it. It's a powerful exercise that can help you to lament the times when things didn't work out or when you really messed up big. It also helps you to lament your own sinfulness and the sin that's around us in the world. To only boast in the cross of Christ is to humbly remember why Christ came to the cross in the first place. The modern hymn, it is modern, even though it's from the 1900s, kids. The modern hymn, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, gives us a picture of what this looks like in the final verse. Here's how it goes. You're probably familiar with it. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. There is a humility that comes from remembering our failures. It's like putting on a pair of glasses and seeing the world through the reality that you are in fact a sinner and that Christ has come to forgive you sins. We can boast in the cross of Christ because the cross of Christ is the story that makes everything else make sense. It gives meaning and purpose to everything. Why do I keep hurting those around me? Why do those around me keep hurting me? Why is the world itself hurting? Why is there so much suffering and injustice? The cross of Christ is the answer. All of those things are sin. They're personal or corporate, or they're the effects of sin. What do we do about all the sin? How can we get justice for the wrong that's done to us? How can we be forgiven for all the wrong that we've done to others? And when will justice come for the powerful and the corrupt who never seem to actually ever face justice? On our own, just us, you and me, we can't answer these questions. We might be able to a little bit. We can apologize. We can extend forgiveness. We can join a social movement to advance equality and justice. We can work for an organization that's seeking to bring goodness and justice in the world. But eventually, if you work at this long enough, you begin to realize that there's a depth to sin and the negative effects of sin in the human heart that is way too much for any of us to handle. It's almost like you would have to be a perfect person with the moral clarity and the moral perfection to never sin. And it's almost like you'd have to be an unlimited God who would have unlimited power to do justice to sin and to make everything right again. It's almost like that's the only way that you could deal with the problems of sin. In Christ, these meet. On the cross of Christ, all sin was laid. In the suffering of Christ, God's justice was poured out. And in the resurrection of Christ, the consequence of sin was defeated. Death itself was defeated. This is how Paul can long only to boast in the cross of Christ. When he says in verse 14 that the world has been crucified to him and he to the world, he means that the things of the world have less meaning and significance than they would if there were no cross of Christ. Paul himself was once a great persecutor of the church. He boasted in his own accomplishments. He was, as he describes in other letters, the Hebrew of Hebrews. But when he met Jesus, all of that turned upside down. This is the new creation that he's talking about in verse 15. He himself has experienced it. He went from persecuting the church and marking Christians with scars for their belief in the gospel to being persecuted himself, and to himself being marked on his body with the marks of Jesus. The central truth of the cross is also what enables us to face persecution when it comes our way, like the Indian soldier, Samuel. The cross of Christ is what motivates us to live at peace with everyone as much as possible and to seek a life of eulogy virtues over resume virtues, like my dad and like so many others that have impacted our lives. And the cross of Christ is what gives meaning to the great accomplishments of our lives, the things that we've done that aren't bad, that we can be proud of, like it did for Olympian Sean Johnson. May it be the same for us. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit as you seek to only boast in Christ, in the cross of Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, we are grateful for the cross of Christ. It is a reality that puts in full display our own sinfulness and our brokenness. And it's also a reality that puts on full display your tremendous love and grace and mercy for us. Lord, I pray as we go from this place this morning and this week and the rest of our lives, that you would work in our minds and our hearts to know how we can live lives where we only boast in the cross of Christ. I pray for wisdom, Lord, for my brothers and sisters here. I pray as a community at City Line that we would be a strange community boasting in our resurrected Savior. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand, please rise as we respond in song.